Return to page 29. Please listen to short three announcements. One is, don't forget the roll at the close of the period today. The other is, I want everybody, please, to count your pages. Be sure that none is missing. If I may have a set here, I'll call out the number. Third, you have the explanation of redemption review pages on Paul's epistle, taking you through Romans. There are 9 of those pages. 1 copy of each. 9 pages. Anybody missing on those? Then your New Testament syllabus on Romans, beginning with page 65 and going through page 70. 65 to 70. You see why this is broken up? Because I have this syllabus on other parts of the Bible that I include in some other courses. And in each course, I give the syllabus on that particular part of Scripture. Then I have the numbering like this, so at the close, if you want to do it, you can just fit it all together as one complete whole. Anybody lacking on those 65 to 70? And then the last is the syllabus on John, 41 to 53. Anyone lacking on that? Now, would you listen to this announcement, please? I didn't have these pages ready when I taught John and Romans to the class last year, and I told the students in that course that if any of them were interested, that I'd be happy for them to have these pages free of charge. Would you please help me to get this word around? This is for those who were in the John and Romans class last year and didn't get the review pages on Romans, the syllabus on Romans, or the syllabus on John. All I have to do is to come to my office, and I want them to count on Friday for that. This afternoon I'll be in my office for a couple of hours, from 1 o'clock to about 3:30, something like that. And then each Friday I plan to be in my office a good deal in the afternoon for this particular thing. So ask them, please, if they want it. All they have to do is come, and just limit the schedule on that, if possible, to Friday. If they can't do it Friday, they could make the exception, but I'd rather not have that on my mind the other days of the week. Yes? Page missing, come up at the close, please, and I'll go with you into the storeroom and get that page that's missing. Anybody else have any pages missing? Did you? All right. Check that with me at the close of the period, please. All right, page 29, as we continue the 10th chapter of John together. Let's ask the Lord now to lead our time together. Father, how we thank thee for this very simple and yet this tremendous truth that the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, we thank thee that he that hath the Son of God hath all that the shepherd has and all that the shepherd is. So we ask that today thou wilt work in our hearts this simple childlike faith that will lay hold simply upon who Jesus is. Father, we ask that in our class now, in our study of John, there may not be one who will follow in the pathway of progressive blindness. But grant, Lord, that every one of us here will follow in the pathway of progressive eyesight through simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, wilt thou preside over our period this morning, and may every part of it be controlled by thy Holy Spirit. We ask again for the members of the senior class as they will be having their senior outing this coming Monday, and we pray that thou wilt make it all that thou hast planned for it to be in thine eternal counsel. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We've come in our study of John, page 29, to the 10th chapter. He is Christ. He is the good shepherd. What is faith? Faith is following the good shepherd. What is life? There's several descriptions of life that I want to weave together in one simple statement. Life is eternal safety. That's one thing that's made very emphatic in this passage. Life is eternal safety. And this passage is one of the most outstanding passages used for the doctrine of eternal security. But life is not only eternal safety, life is eternal provision. The shepherd makes provision for the sheep now, and the shepherd makes provision for the sheep for all the days of eternity. Life is eternal safety, eternal provision, and the ability to know the shepherd. I told you last time what an intimate relationship there is between the shepherd and the sheep. And this is just a figure. No figure is as strong as the thing which it represents. And when you think of how close the shepherd and sheep are to one another, and how close is God's plan for me to be to Christ, you say, oh, if I could just know that in my own experience. You see, that's what life is. Life is the ability to have that experience, to have a far deeper relation to Christ than the sheep has to the Oriental shepherd. Applied, if you will, to 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath the life. What is the life? It's eternal safety, it's eternal provision, and it's the ability to know the shepherd. Now, my answer to the next question will continue this third one right here. But suppose we put it under the heading up at the top of page 30. John 10 in the light of the prologue, in the light of the introduction. From a quick review of John 1, 1 to 18, show how this wonderful prologue helps you to enter into the message of the 10th chapter of John. The prologue, of course, emphasizes his eternal deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With his deity in mind, I want to take you back from John 10, verses 28 to 30, to Isaiah 40, verse 12 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 12 in the Old Testament gives this wonderful pictorial description of God's hand. It says that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. I can hold just a little more than a thimble full of water in the hollow of my hand. But God's hand is so great, he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He puts all the rivers, all the seas, all the oceans of the world in the hollow of his hand. And then Isaiah 40 verse 12 continues, and it says, he meted out heaven with the span. To mete out means to measure. Here's the span of my hand. It covers 9.5 inches. I mete out 9.5 inches with the span. How great is God's hand? His hand is so great that he measures all the heavens with the span of his hand. Now again, remember, this is just a figure. No figure is great as the thing which it represents. There's such a thing as a hyperbole, which is a legitimate use of exaggeration. But there's no hyperbole when you're describing God. The reason why there's no hyperbole when you're describing God is that God is infinite, unlimited, and every figure is limited in some way. And so whenever you come to any figure that describes God, you have to say it's an understatement. No such thing as a hyperbole when you describe God. Now come back from Isaiah's description of God's hand and read what John 10, 28 to 30 says about the sheep of the shepherd, that no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and no one will be able to snatch them out of the Son's hand. Now that's the hand of God. The prologue tells us clearly this person is God. And so I have a perfect right to relate the hand of Christ here, the hand of the Father, in John 10, 28 to 30, to that wonderful description of God's hand in Isaiah. Oh, you see what a passage this is on the keeping power of God. I am in God's hand. You're in God's hand. And what kind of a hand is it? You go back to Isaiah 40, 12, which describes in vivid detail the wonderful hand of deity. Look at these additional questions, please, about chapter 10. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following. I and the Father are one. This expression, I and the Father one, means that I and the Father are one essence. E-S-S-E-N-C-E. I and the Father are one essence. I and the Father are one substance. Many have used this verse to illustrate the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And I think that in the original Greek, it is a wonderful illustration of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. The Greek word for one, which is used here, is the word hen, just spelled H-E-N, written with epsilon with a rough breathing. The word hen, which is neuter gender. The masculine for this would have been hay, like this. Does that rough breathing go over this? Or this? Go over this thing. Hayes, which is the masculine gender. And many Greek students have reminded us that if the Lord Jesus has said here, I and the Father are Hayes, masculine, it would have denied the Trinity. But he's not saying, he would have said, we're one person. But he didn't say one person. It's neuter gender. I and the Father are one essence. I and the Father are one substance. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. The words here, I said, ye are God, are a quotation from Psalm 82, verse 6 in the Old Testament. If you look back in the Old Testament at Psalm 82, 6 in the context, you see that these words, I said, ye are God, are used of human judges. Why are human judges called God? They're called God because they're the special representatives of God. Now you see why the Lord Jesus quotes this passage in terms of his own Godhead, in terms of his own deity. What he's saying is, if human judges are called God, and you know that many of them are corrupt, then do you accuse me because in a special way I call myself the Son of God? I think that's the context. That's a rather puzzling passage from the Old Testament. I said, you're God. You look at the context, you'll see human judges called God. Many of them were corrupt. And so Jesus is just saying, after all, do you think it's so remarkable for me to make this claim? When human judges are called gods in that limited sense, and certainly you know I'm not corrupt. And you've seen the mighty works that I have performed before your eyes. And what do you think of me then that I call myself the Son of God? Skipping one question, on page 31, we come to the 11th chapter of John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let's discuss the chief answer or answers which this chapter gives to each of the following questions. Who is Christ? According to the 11th chapter of John, Christ is the resurrection and the life. In John 11:25, the Lord Jesus made this wonderful claim. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Have you studied especially John 11:25 in its context? Now, Christ, don't forget this suggestion that I keep emphasizing. One of the greatest sources of blessing in your study of the Bible will be a careful study of familiar passages in their context. I've gone for years just knowing certain verses with the general blessing before I've ever really studied them in their context. Apply this, if you will, to the context of John 11:25. Listen to verses 23 to 25. Jesus saith unto Martha, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. What was the trouble with Martha? What was wrong with Martha's faith? The thing that was wrong with Martha's faith was that her faith was in the resurrection. Her faith was in the last day. I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus came right back and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, Martha, your faith is not to be in the last day. Your faith is to be in me, a living person, a living Savior. Since this is a great principle in connection with studying about heaven, don't study about heaven in a heaven-centered way. Study about heaven in a Christ-centered way, in a God-centered way. There's no real comfort in the doctrine of heaven. Many people think heaven is a comforting doctrine. Not on your life. There's no comfort in heaven in itself. The comfort in connection with heaven is in the Lord Jesus, who's the center of heaven. The Lord Jesus is the glory of heaven. How many people are just looking to heaven to make everything right? No, my faith's not in heaven to make everything right. My faith is in Christ to make everything right. For some years, if somebody had asked me this question, here's what my answer would have been. What makes you sinless? What makes you sinless? My answer would have been, I will not be sinless until I die. And death will make me sinless. No, death won't make me sinless. Heaven will make me sinless. No, heaven won't make me sinless. You see, it will happen at death. It will happen when I enter heaven. But death and heaven won't make me sinless. It's the sight of Jesus that will make me sinless when I see him in his full glory. You remember that wonderful statement of William Cowper, who wrote the famous song, There is a fountain filled with blood. And here's a statement from his that just describes what makes a person sinless. He says, one look at Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead. That's what's going to make me sinless. Not heaven, not death, but Jesus. And I wonder how many of you realize today that in the past you've gotten into the same old rut in which Martha had gotten. Her hope was in the last day, but my hope is not to be in the last day. my hopes in a living Savior. And so when she said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day, Jesus came right back and turned her away from the last day to a present and living Savior. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you ever come to this story of Lazarus and the other resurrections of the Bible and wondered what happened after this, I want to write on the board the list of the 9 resurrections from the dead that are recorded in the Old and New Testament. These 9 resurrections from the dead recorded in the Old and New Testament are in addition to the resurrection of Christ. You have 3 of them in the Old Testament. One is the lad who was raised from the dead by Elijah the prophet. You know, it's a significant thing that that little boy was a Gentile. The first one raised from the dead in Old Testament days was a Gentile, the son of the widow of Zarephath. The second one is the lad, a Jewish boy, raised from the dead by Elijah the prophet. And then the third is very unusual. It's a corpse raised from the dead through contacting Elijah's corpse. One of the most remarkable miracles of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 13 records that one. Then you come to the Gospels and you have 3 individuals raised from the grave during the earthly ministry of Jesus. One is Jairus' daughter, whom Christ raised from the dead. The second one is the widow of Nain's son. That's mentioned in the 7th chapter of Luke. Here's a very interesting thing. That this is the only time in the whole Bible where that little village of Nain is mentioned. The only time. But that one mention made it famous. Because Jesus brought resurrection life. And Jesus raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son. The third one is the one we're studying now, Lazarus. Then right at the end of the gospel narrative, in Matthew 27, 52 and 23, 52 and 53, we have a large group of Christians raised from the dead in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It just says that many were raised from the dead. And going into Jerusalem, they appeared unto many. Oh, it's one of the most striking passages in the gospel narrative. Then you come to the book of Acts, where you find 2 resurrections. One is the resurrection of the woman named Dorcas, D-O-R-C-A-S. Raised from the dead through Peter, and the other is the resurrection of Eutychus, E-U-T-Y-C-H-U-S, Acts 20. That's the last person mentioned in the Bible as being raised from the dead. You may remember he was listening to Paul, and he went to sleep while Paul was preaching, fell over backwards and broke his neck. And Paul, by God's power, raised him from the dead. Now, one reason I've written those on the board is I want you to be familiar with them. But the main reason I've written those on the board is to call your attention to this. Everything the Bible tells us about these resurrections is designed to turn our eyes away from these people to the Lord Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Would you like to know how long Lazarus lived after Christ raised him from the dead? Would you like to know whether or not he remembered anything from being out in that other life? Well, don't you know how many curious people would come up to him and fire all sorts of questions? Lazarus, what's it like out there? What's his life? Now, I can only give you my guess here. This isn't proven, but my guess is just in terms of the ways of God. My guess is that when Lazarus came back from the grave, God completely erased from his memory all the recollection of what took place those 4 days that he was dead. Because God wants us to take on simple faith what the Lord Jesus says about that future life. But notice, the Bible doesn't tell you what happened out there. Take that little girl raised from the dead. Wonder if she died later when she was an old woman, something like that. See, the Bible doesn't tell you any of those details. It tells you that after Lazarus was raised, he was at the table with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. But that's all it tells you. Why? Because all the way through, the hand is just constantly pointing back to Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I do. We don't have a single word Lazarus spoke. There's not a thing Lazarus said. Not a thing. I think the significance of it is that the hand is just pointing constantly away from them to the living Savior. He's the center of it all. And you see, man's morbid curiosity would go into all sorts of details. Just put yourself back. Suppose you'd been living in the days of Lazarus. What would you have asked him after he was raised from the grave? With morbid curiosity. You see, the Bible doesn't give you any of that. It just points the hand completely away to the Savior who's the resurrection and the life. Passages used for soul sleep. They could use them, I suppose. If anybody did, I would shift the burden of proof to him. I'd just say, you assume the burden of proof. You're using it in terms of soul sleep. But there isn't anything there to me that would teach soul sleep in those resurrections, because that'd be automatically saying they were asleep and all. You can't prove it from that. The Bible, of course, uses sleep as a picture of death, but it's in terms of the body sleeping rather than of the soul sleeping. They take that as a possible position. One reason they do is 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4 says, 14 years ago, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And 2 Corinthians was written about 58 A.D., and 14 years before that, about 44, is about the same time as he was stoned at Lystra. That's one reason he does it. But I wouldn't list that here, because that is not clearly stated in Scripture. What I'm giving here is the 9 resurrections that are very clearly stated in Scripture. I'm not including the others. I'd like to relate the resurrection of Lazarus here to Philippians 3:10. In Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Notice he didn't say that I may know him and the power of Lazarus' resurrection. It's the power of his resurrection, which is even greater. Many times people have contrasted, and I believe rightly so, the raising of Lazarus from the grave with the raising of the Lord Jesus from the grave. The difference is that when Lazarus came forth from the grave, he did not have a resurrection body. He had a mortal body when he was raised from the grave. That body died again. But when the Lord Jesus came forth from the grave, he had a resurrection body. The same body he has today. The same body he's going to have through all the ages of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5 makes very clear the fact that the resurrection body is an eternal body. But the body that Lazarus received after the resurrection was a mortal body. It was not an eternal resurrection body. Note the contrast between these two verses. John 11:44 and John 20, verses 5 to 7, John 11:44 says that when Lazarus came from the grave, he was bound with grave clothes. And the Lord Jesus gave the command, loose him and let him go. Now hold that for a moment. Then John 20 verses 5 to 7 shows that when the Lord Jesus came forth from the grave, he was not bound with grave clothes. He came forth from the grave without those grave clothes. I sometimes wonder, certainly the resurrection body of Christ was clothed. These were resurrection garments he was wearing when he came forth from the grave. You know, John 20, verses 5 to 7 says that the napkin, that's the grave cloth that was about Christ's head, was lying here in a place by itself and the other grave clothes lying. Evidently, what happened was this. When Lazarus came forth from the grave, he still had his mortal body, and the grave clothes were still around him. But when Jesus came from the grave, he didn't have his mortal body. His resurrection body didn't have those ordinary limitations to it anymore. And he just came right through those grave clothes. And you see, when he came right through those grave clothes, the napkin about his head just collapsed and folded, and the other grave clothes just collapsed and folded. Jesus came with a resurrection body. And all that lends emphasis to the fact that in the epistles, time and again, you have this truth that the power available for us is the power that brought Jesus from the grave. You see, it's even a greater demonstration of power than the power that brought Lazarus from the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the great message in John 11. Yes, I'm going to comment on that later. I think that's one of your questions, isn't it? That's right. That's one of your questions later when we come to John 20 and 21. John 20. And so when we come to that, I'll comment on it, but I'm going to have you work it out a little bit before that. Yes, I think this much is clear, that any person whom Jesus raised from the dead was a saved person before he died. Otherwise, you'd have your doctrine of a second chance, which is not true. For instance, go back to Elijah's time. Elijah was greatly persecuted. But did he have any resolve? Indeed, he did in his ministry. And you see, this little boy whom he raised from the dead, this lad, was saved before he died. And all right in the very headquarters of Baal worship. You see, Zarephath up there in Phoenicia was the very headquarters of Baal worship. And right in the very headquarters of Baal worship, Elijah won a soul to the Lord. And I think that's clear that all these who were raised from the dead were saved people before they died. Definitely physically resurrected. Oh, that's an amazing one, isn't it? I'm going to have a little devotional tonight on the picnic with the freshmen. I'm going to talk about those three miracles. You know, the three great miracles that happened when Jesus died. You get them in the 27th of Matthew. It's really a tremendous passage of Scripture. And it says, many of the saints that had died arose and went into Jerusalem and appeared unto many. Oh, I just imagine that you'd buried somebody 6 weeks before, you know, and you hear a knock at the door and open the door, and there he was. It's an amazing thing. Well, remember, why would you naturally expect this to happen? Because this is calling attention to the central fact of all history, the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the central fact of all history. And if God sends great miracles through Moses and Elijah and others, certainly you'd expect unusual miracles to happen when the central fact of all history is being called attention to. And the Bible doesn't tell us any more about those. Now, some commentators think that since Christ is called the first fruits of them that slept, the thieves did get resurrection bodies. I very much question it. I wouldn't take a 100% stand, but unless I have clear evidence to the contrary, I'd hold to this, that Christ is the only one yet who has a resurrection body, permanent, with the possible exception of Elijah and Enoch, which is very real difficulty. Yes? Absolutely. It was Christ. The revelation concerning Christ was given in seed form, not fully developed form. But of course, it was the Lord Jesus. Now, our second question, what is faith? In this case, faith can't be illustrated by Lazarus, because Lazarus was dead, and since he was dead, he's not the illustration of faith. But faith here is illustrated by Mary and Martha, and I think it's a very beautiful description. It leads you into the meaning of intercessory faith, faith for others. What is faith? And it was very sudden to me. The floodgates opened with me when I heard about it, because it had taken place gradually, but I wasn't there, and I didn't see it taking place gradually. When she had her mental breakdown, I went home with other members of the family, and we had to take her to a mental institution. And when we were praying and talking about what we should do, we had prayer together for her. And I remember one person in the family circle just offered this simple prayer and said, "Lord, she whom thou lovest is sick." That's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? What if you've got any sick loved ones and friends? I think that's one of the most precious prayers offered. "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, she whom thou lovest is sick." That's what faith is. Faith is just telling Jesus about the one who is in trouble. One reason why I love to refer to the faith of Mary and Martha is that the faith of Mary and Martha illustrates the difference between little faith and unbelief. Their faith was little faith, but it wasn't unbelief. What's the difference between little faith and unbelief? The difference is that little faith wants to believe. Unbelief doesn't want to believe. Unbelief doesn't choose to believe. And there's the difference between those two things. Why, there's all the difference in the world between the faith of Mary and Martha, their little faith, and the unbelief of the Pharisees. What was the difference? The Pharisees didn't have little faith. They had no faith. They didn't want to believe. They weren't willing to believe. But Mary and Martha wanted to believe. I think this takes us back to Matthew 12:20. Matthew 12:20 says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." That verse has meant a great deal in my Christian experience. Matthew 12:20, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he have brought forth judgment unto victory." The context of that passage is showing that Jesus is a gentle Messiah. He's not a sensational Messiah. He's a very gentle Messiah. And how does he work? A bruised reed he doesn't break. Oh, how many times in my life I've come to him, I've been a bruised reed. How many times I've come to him and my face just been smoking flax. No fire to it, but still a little smoke there. Well, he didn't just pour water on it and put the thing out. This is the kind of Savior he is. How does he deal with unbelief? Oh, he deals with unbelief differently. Because unbelief is a refusal to believe. It's unwillingness to believe. Little faith carries in it a desire to believe. Mustard seed, did you say? Mustard seed faith that he's talking about there in the gospel narrative, I understand to mean this. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall move mountains. You say, just a little thing as a mustard seed is just a little faith. Yes, but now watch. It's a little thing that opens to God's creative power, God's power in nature. That mustard seed is just a tiny little thing, but it just completely opens itself to God's creation, to nature, and then it grows into something that's great. Same thing's true of little faith, just a little mustard seed. Ah, but it's open towards the Lord. It's not closed towards the Lord. And when it's open towards the Lord, then wonderful things happen through it. What is life? Life is victory over death. Life is resurrection life. One thing that makes victory over death so very precious to my soul is that death is man's most unsolvable problem. It used to be when I read in the Bible about deliverance from death, I just put the thing out in the future and thought, well, someday this will be appropriate to me when I come to die. Or when I'm conducting funeral services in connection with those who've died, that's appropriate. But the idea of Christ as the one who gives victory over death didn't mean too much to me. It was all out in the future. And then I came to realize that death is man's most unsolvable problem now. And Jesus is the one who gives life. Life is victory over death. Death is man's most unsolvable problem. In this connection, I love John 11:40. John 11:40, the Lord Jesus said to Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou believest, thou shalt see the glory of God?" That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shalt see the glory of God?" I want to ask you something. John 11:40 gives that wonderful statement. How did Mary and Martha see the glory of God? They saw the glory of God in resurrection life when Lazarus was raised from the grave. And all time and again in my Christian service, I just stop and claim this verse, John 11:40. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" In resurrection life, resurrection life in your own soul, resurrection life in those with whom you deal. And I just love to compare it with Mark 9:24. Mark 9:24 is the prayer of the man about his son. And he said, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And I just love to put these two things together. John 11:40, "Said I unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God in resurrection life." "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And those students, that's what Christian service is. Christian service is seeing the glory of God in resurrection life. That's what it is. And all in my Christian service, I must settle for nothing less than resurrection life. In your Christian service, you must settle for nothing less than resurrection life. Apply it to this class in our study of John and Romans. Not be satisfied in this course with anything less than resurrection life. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, I should see the glory of God in resurrection life." Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Who is Christ? He's the resurrection and the life. What is faith? Faith is just telling Jesus about the one who's in trouble. And what is life? Life is victory over death. Life is resurrection, life. We continue with two of the questions on page 32. I may come back to a couple of them later, but for the time being, I'm just going to take the middle two. These things spake Jesus, and after this he said unto them, "Our friend Lazarus is fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep." Now compare this verse, John 11:11, with John 11:14, because John 11:14 tells us that Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He knew he was dead. He said he's dead. And since Jesus knew he was dead, why did he begin by saying, Lazarus is fallen asleep? And oh, I think the simple answer is this. Through the mighty power of Christ, death is only asleep. That's what he's saying. To the mighty power of Christ, death is only asleep. Was Lazarus just resuscitated? Or was he actually raised from the dead? He was actually raised from the dead. He wasn't just asleep. He's dead. But why did Jesus say he's asleep? He was talking in terms of his mighty power. It's just as simple for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the grave as it would have been for somebody to awaken him out of his slumbers in the morning. Have you ever compared this with that little girl, Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus raised from the dead? And Mark's gospel gives us the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke. Talitha kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And Bible commentators remind us that that language, Talitha kumai, was just the language that the mother used when she awakened her little child from her slumbers in the morning. He'd call her and say, Talitha kumai. We'd say, darling, get up now. Darling, it's time to get up now. That's the way a mother would call her little girl. That's the way Jesus awakened her from the sleep of death. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Lazarus is asleep. To the mighty power of Christ, death is just asleep. And it's just as simple for Jesus to raise from the dead as it would have been for a mother to waken someone from slumbers in the morning. Then Jesus therefore said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. If you want to understand this amazing statement, just read it like this. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. That's what he said. Exactly what he said. He said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Was Jesus sorry, or was he glad that Lazarus died? Both things were true. Jesus wept. He was sorry that Lazarus had died. He was also glad. And why was he glad? I think clearly what he's saying here is this, that if he had been there, Lazarus would not have died. If he had been there, he would have healed Lazarus before the time of death, and Lazarus would not have died. Many commentators have called attention to this fact that as far as the gospel record goes, while Jesus was on earth, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. As far as the record goes, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. There's no recorded exception to that, not even the robber on the cross. The robber on the cross was hanging there alongside the Lord Jesus, and that robber died after the Lord Jesus died. But as far as the record goes, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. And Christ seems to be saying here clearly that if he'd been there, he would have healed Lazarus and he wouldn't have died. Therefore, why is he glad that Lazarus has died? Because it gives him that much more opportunity to demonstrate his mighty power. When Jesus healed sickness, he demonstrated his mighty power to prevent death. When he raised from the dead, he demonstrated his mighty power to overcome death. And what he was saying was this, if Lazarus had been here and I'd been here with him, I would have raised him, and then I would only have manifested my power to prevent death. But I'm so glad he's died, because I can demonstrate more power than before. And I not only have the power to prevent death, I also have the power to deal with death. Now, what is true of the resurrection of Lazarus is true of any problem that comes in life. Figuratively speaking, Jesus just claps his hand like this with delight because Lazarus has died. And Christ is faced with a humanly impossible circumstance where he can demonstrate his mighty power. Do you realize every time your problem in life becomes greater, Jesus claps his hands with joy and delight. He says, oh, I'm just glad this problem's getting worse. And the reason why I'm so glad this problem is getting worse is that now I have a greater opportunity to demonstrate my mighty power. Why is it true that sometimes when you begin to pray about something, outward circumstances grow worse rather than better? Sometimes you bring a situation to Jesus and it's fixed. And after you bring a sick situation to him, it dies. And it really is a humanly impossible thing. Why? To give Jesus just that much more opportunity to clap his hands and say, oh, I'm just glad this situation's got worse. Because now I'm going to demonstrate myself to you in a way in which I would not have demonstrated to you with a lesser problem or with a lesser difficulty. Listen to John 11, verses 3 and 4, and see how amazing this is. John 11, 3 and 4 says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Therefore, he stayed away from them. He didn't go to help them. What it said. He loved them. Therefore, he stayed away from them. Well, you'd naturally say if he loved them, he just longed to help them. No, the main thing he was after was not to give them help. The main thing he was after was to introduce them to himself. And when you get in trouble, the main thing Jesus is out to give you is not his help. The main thing he's out to give you is a new demonstration of himself. And that's why he often waits to let situations become worse. And they become worse so that he can demonstrate himself as the one who overcomes man's most unsolvable problem.
Was Jesus
the Bible doesn't give the whole detail. My pastor at home used to have an interesting interpretation of this. His interpretation was Jesus wept because he hated to have to bring Lazarus back again to this old sin-cursed earth. I don't know whether that would be included or not. To me, the thing that's clear is it was all a part of Christ's sympathy. His heart went out in sympathetic love. He missed Lazarus because in his body he didn't have Lazarus with him. Of course, he's the omnipresent God in heaven. But in his body there on earth, he didn't have Lazarus with him. And personally, I think it's just a marvelous demonstration of sympathy on the part of the Lord Jesus. Yes.
Would you explain their emotions or cause them sorrow and purpose?